Well, it's good to see you this evening, and I want you to take your Bible, and rather turning to the Psalms this evening, join me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Mark, the fifth chapter. I had planned on our return from Southeast Asia to take a one-week excursion from our study in the Psalms, knowing that as we traveled in that part of the world, we would encounter the forces of evil. We would see the dark, demonic power that runs rampant through religions like Hinduism and Buddhism and animism. And yet, given what took place on Monday at Virginia Tech, this text takes on a whole new significance. Because though I am very much aware of the depravity and the wickedness and the evil that resides in the human heart apart from the grace of God, I struggle to imagine someone doing what took place Monday apart from some demonic activity as well. I've all my life believed that men like Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and Idi Amin were demon-possessed, and that the incredible evil that they inflicted upon so many innocent people was not only the result of the wickedness in their own heart, but also the activity of demonic in their life. And so I raise the question tonight from this text, can the demonized be delivered? And Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 provide, I believe, a very healthy and a very hopeful answer. In his classic, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, the literary giant, provides for us sort of a glimpse into the thinking and strategy of Satan's demons. If you've ever read the book, you know that there's an older and wiser demon named Screwtape, and he is going about the business of instructing and, yes, mentoring his younger demon, Wormwood. As you work your way through the book, you discover that the conversations are very fascinating and very insightful. But I find also equally interesting the preface that Lewis himself writes at the foreword or at the beginning of the work, because he makes a very important statement that I think is crucial for you and me to understand the world and the activity of the demonic as we would experience it and engage it today. He writes, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils," and by that he means demons. "One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or magician with the same delight." And I'm convinced that Lewis is right in his assessment, and that the human race has indeed been duped by both eras. The materialists, those of the age of reason and of the Enlightenment, were fooled into disbelieving in the existence of demons, or, for that matter, any other type of spiritual beings. In contrast, we live more in a time where New Ageism and postmodernism is very much enamored with mysticism and very interested in the magical, very much interested in angels and demons and spirits and mystery and mysticism. In fact, beginning about 1969, even the world of the cinema and the media became fascinated as well with this aspect of reality. For example, 1969, Rosemary's Baby. 1973, The Exorcist. I continue. In 1974, The Devil Times Five. 1976, Hostage to the Devil. 1976, The Omen. 1977, The Possessed. 1977, Good Against Evil. 1977, Exorcist II, The Heretic. 1982, The Entity. 1987, My Demon Lover. 1997, The Devil's Advocate. 1999, The Blair Witch Project. 2000, Re-release of The Exorcist. 2000, Bedazzled. 2000, The Little Vampire. And then you add to that television series in recent years like Buffy the Vampire Slayer, Angel, Charmed, Touched by an Angel. Or if you like, you can raise to the radar screen what is called SRA, Satanic Ritual Abuse. And it becomes very clear that our culture, westernized as it is, enlightened as it is still tremendously fascinated with mysticism, with spiritism, and with the occult. And so I would submit to all of us this evening that there's never been a time in our life and a time in our culture where there was more needful a good dose of biblical balance and biblical sanity. And I am going to use Mark 5 tonight to use the Word of God to help us once again understand biblically and correctly how it is that we should understand the demonic, how it is that the demonic can be engaged, and how it is that it can be confronted and conquered. Now, it's going to become very evident as we start walking through these 20 verses that Jesus himself believed that demons were real. And for those of us who would have any questions, as those who live under his lordship, that would seem to settle the question of their existence once and for all. And yet, beyond this fact, we're going to see this evening in our Lord's encounter with the Gerasenes demoniac, the power, the mercy, and most importantly, the authority of the Son of God, who just speaks the word just like that and absolutely demolishes and defeats any and every demonic force. Indeed, in this text, we're going to see the purpose of Satan to destroy and the power of the Savior to deliver. He is going to deliver a demonic man in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, which will be our focus tonight. But if you go on into chapter 5, you will also see he has the power to deliver a diseased woman and also the power to deliver and even raise back to life a dead little girl. In other words, Mark chapter 5 is basically answering the question that was on the lips of the disciples at the end of chapter 4 when Jesus has calmed the water. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And you're actually going to find out amazingly that the answer comes out of the mouth of a demon in chapter 5, verse 7. Who are you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And so in many ways, chapter 5 is going to provide for us the answer to that final question there in chapter 4. Now, there are three overarching lessons that I want us to learn this evening as we quickly walk through these 20 verses. Number one, Jesus will confront the demonic. That is what we see in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him one of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, nor they could not even chain him, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Jesus has just calmed the sea, rebuking it and commanding it, silence, be still, in chapter 4 and verse 39. And as you know from the text, the sea immediately became calm, and it provokes the disciples to ask the question, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, chapter 5, as I mentioned a moment ago, is going to provide for them their answer. And from a most unlikely source, that being the mouth of a demon. Well, note with me, first of all, then, as Jesus confronts the demonic, Satan attempts to defile the image of God in man. They have crossed the sea, now being calm, and Jesus and the 12 are in the area of, and the New King James says, the Gadarenes. You may have a translation that says the Gergesenes, and what you have is a somewhat of a textual debate, but it really can all come together quite clearly if you just do a little biblical geography. You see, the Gerasenes was a region or district. Gadara, G-A-D-A-R, was a major city in the area. And south of the little town called Gerasa, there was a steep slope. It's still there today. Only 40 yards from the shore, a very steep drop-off, about 2 miles from the cavernous tombs where this man evidently spent most of his time. So we're in the region, if you like, of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes near the major city of Gadara. Well, as they get out of the boat, Mark uses one of his favorite words. He says, immediately, a man with an unclean spirit, a demon, came out of the tombs and met him, that is, the Lord Jesus. Very interestingly, Mark is 16 chapters. The word immediately occurs more than 50 times, more than it occurs in Matthew, Luke, and John combined. In other words, Mark is very interested to present to us a Messiah who is a man of action, a man who can get things done. So immediately, the Bible says, a man with a demonic spirit, the Bible says an unclean spirit, meaning the same thing, comes out of the tomb and meets Jesus. Now, Mark, probably utilizing the eyewitness testimony of Peter, provides a very vivid and a very elaborate report of the encounter. And let me note this by way of the harmony of the Gospels. Unlike Matthew, who mentions two demon-possessed men in Matthew 8:28, he gives attention only to one, probably the more prominent and probably the wilder of the two. The text tells us then of this man, he was possessed by an unclean spirit. This is a Jewish way of saying this man not only was demon possessed, this man was defiled. You see, a Jew would not touch a dead body. It was an act of tremendous defilement. Well, here's a man not only touching dead bodies, this man is living among the dead. In the Jewish mind, he could hardly have gone down further. He could hardly be further away from the grace and the goodness of God. For all practical purposes, Satan has taken him down, and Satan is on the verge of providing a clean first round knockout. And so Satan attempts to defile the image of man or the image of God in man by making this man defiled, unclean, defacing his image. But actually, that becomes even more clear, the defacing activity in verse 3 and verse 4. It says there, he lives among the tombs. It says there, no one could bind him. It says they sought to bind him with shackles and chains, and yet he would tear them apart as if they were nothing, and no one could tame him. I doubt you could paint a more tragic or pathetic picture of a man made in the image of God. Indeed, it is heart-wrenching to think that this man is something of a paradigm of thousands, perhaps even millions of persons in our world today who are in the grips of the demonic to this horrible degree. One of the couples that we visited on our trip, I'll not name the couple nor the country, but their landlord in recent days has seen his wife possessed and give evidence of being possessed by the demonic. Tragically, they will provide a antidote, or they will attempt to provide a cure from a Hindu witch doctor that I assure you will not deliver her from the malady that she is currently facing. That story could be repeated again and again and again. And so here's a man who gives us something of a paradigm, something of a model of what Satan will do when he gets full, complete control of a man's mind, of a man's will, and of a man's emotions. He comes out of the tombs. He lives among the dead. And no one can subdue him. No one can tame him. He is deranged. He is depraved. He's not a maniac. He is a demoniac. The people may think that he is mad, but we know that he is possessed. And so as a result of that, they've driven him away. But perhaps even more than that, he is chosen as a result of the demonic controlling his life to live among the dead. But not only does he live among the dead, not only is he secluded from sanity, the Bible also makes it clear, and we should understand, the demonic is capable of the supernatural. This man had Herculean strength. This man had unbelievable power. The text says he would snap the chains like a twig. He would smash the shackles like a tomato. Defiled, defaced, he has descended into a life of filth, a life of loneliness, a life of terror. People fear him. People are shameful of him. No one will have anything to do with this man. Satan has defiled him. Satan has defaced him, but now he moves to his ultimate goal in this man's life. And I would add, by the way, his ultimate goal in your life and my life, he attempts to destroy the image of God in man as well. Verse 5, and always, always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out, and, you ought to mark this phrase, cutting himself with stones. Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. In John 8:44, he adds the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we are taught your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. I believe verse 5 reveals for us the plan the devil has in mind for every human being, but especially for this demon-possessed soul. Look at it again quickly. And always, it never stopped. Night and day, there is no rest. Among the tombs and in the mountains, there's no escape. No escape, no rest. There is never a stopping. He himself was there crying out and cutting himself with stones. Picture it for a moment. Running around like a wild beast. Running here, running there, howling like a wolf. He cuts himself against the jagged rocks that he finds in the mountains and in the tombs. Some believe that this is evidence of depraved pagan worship, somewhat analogous to what you find in the Old Testament and the prophets of Baal. Others see this as a futile attempt to drive the demons out of himself, so he's cutting himself as if bleeding out would somehow relieve him from the demonic oppression and possession that he is enduring. I, however, think that there's a better idea. I believe that the demons were attempting to cause the man to commit suicide. I think the demonic is driven by the goal to bring about this man's death before he can ever have his life, his soul, brought under the control of the one true and living God. So imagine again with your eyes, he's running about wild, naked, unkempt. He has a body that is cut and bruised, lacerated, filled with scabs, filled with infected tissue. As a result of that, no doubt he runs high fever. No doubt that puts him in a state of delirium, a state of pain. He is tormented to the point that he would even desire to take his own life. And I am convinced that the only reason he didn't was that the last vestiges of the image of God in him kept him from doing what we'll see in a moment the pigs do, just like that. In other words, do I think that human beings have a greater capacity to resist the demonic than does an animal? I most certainly do. And yet I also recognize that if given the opportunity, and without some type of spiritual, divine intervention, I'll say it this way. Do I think that much suicide is often demonically engineered? Yes. It is not normal, it is not rational for someone to take their own life. Might they do it out of a severe state of depression? Well, of course they might. But might that severe state of depression be influenced in some way and to some degree even by the demonic? I would submit to you, based upon biblical revelation, it certainly is a possibility. So defiled, defaced, daily staring death and destruction in the face, could you imagine a more miserable existence? Basically, this man has no hope. And then suddenly, everything changes. Because now, crossing into enemy territory, take note of that. Jesus Christ is now invading enemy territory to seek out and to find this man that has experienced all of these sorrows for all of these years. Jesus will confront the demonic. But now, secondly, note with me in verses 6 through 14 that Jesus will conquer the destructive. Let's read the text together. When he saw Jesus, verse 6, from afar, he ran and he worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, I adjure you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, that is Jesus, "Come out of this man, unclean spirit." Then he, that is Jesus, asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Verse 6 basically picks up where verse 2 left off. In other words, verses 3 through 5 are something of parenthetical material that's very important in filling out the details. Note again what the text says. Seeing Jesus from a distance. Here comes the great liberator to step into the situation and to bring deliverance. It's very interesting. If you were to read the Jewish Talmud, it gave four signs of madness or demonic possession: walking about at night, spending the night on a grave, tearing one's clothes, destroying what one was given. Well, this man has met these criteria and more, and so everything seems lost until our Savior, who is the liberator, shows up and begins to act. Notice that the text says he ran and knelt. The New King James says he worshiped before him. Now, let me clarify what is going on here. He came before the Son of God, not because he wanted to, but because he must. And I would also note that kneeling here was not so much an act of worship. I do not believe the demonic worships the Son of God, but rather it was an acknowledgement of his authority. Indeed, he describes it and identifies it as the authority of what? The Son of the Most High God. Very interesting. Anytime in the Bible, let me say that again. Anytime in the Bible, the demons address or identify Jesus, they always get it right. Search it out. The disciples may mess it all up. The disciples may be wrong-headed, but not the demons. Every single time, every time, no exception, they always get it right in terms of who he is. And it is clear as it can be, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Well, as I begin to think about this, I actually began to laugh a little bit, because I began to imagine a great contest, if you like, a great boxing match. In one corner is Legion. In the other corner, the Son of God. What a mismatch. What a no contest. You would not have wanted to call Las Vegas and put odds on Legion on this one. I don't care if there are 6,000 of them. They're about to get their 6,000 tails kicked just like that. And so here you have this great confrontation, but yet it's actually no confrontation at all. The demon-possessed man must drop to his knees. He cannot help but confess Jesus for who he really is. And so as a result, as I mentioned earlier, the question of Mark chapter 4, verse 41, "Who can this man be?" is now amazingly answered by a demon-possessed man. He is the Son of the Most High God, which is nothing less than a complete and full affirmation of deity. Well, the demon recognizes that he is no match for the Son of the Most High God. And so it says there in verse 7, I implore you by God that you do not torment me, for he said to him, that is Jesus, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. In other words, the demonic realizes it is running out of time. The demonic realizes its gig is about up. And so it addresses him as the Most High God and pleads for him to leave him be and to not send him out of the region. I like what William Lane said in his very outstanding commentary on Mark. In fact, if you're ever studying Mark's gospel and you can only buy one commentary, buy the one commentary by William Lane that's in the New International Commentary of the New Testament. He says this, and I quote, the full address by the demon to Jesus is not a confession of Jesus' dignity, but a desperate attempt to gain control over him or to render him harmless in accordance with the common assumption of the period that the use of the precise name of an adversary might give one mastery over him. So it is fascinating, I would say, to note that the demon actually appeals to God for protection. I beg you before God. But we're going to discover in verses 9 and 10, his request will not receive a very positive reception. Verses 9 and 10 actually contain then or continue the dialogue between Jesus and the demon. And I'm convinced again that the full impact of the control and horror of this demon has on this man, that the demon has on this man, is now going to become painfully evident. Now, don't miss the dialogue. Jesus asked a question. The question is simply this. Verse 9, what is your name? And because he is under spiritual authority, he cannot resist. He cannot evade the question. He simply responds, my name is Legion, because we are many. Now, let me say this. The most that we, well, that's not the way to say it. Minimally. The word means there were many, many demons. That would be the minimalist interpretation. But I think that this particular demon had a particular name for a particular reason. I think that indeed it is an indication of the size and of the largeness of the demonic horde that now resided in this man. A legion was a military designation that referred to 6,000 Roman soldiers. And so this man is not possessed by one demon. Most likely this man is possessed by 6,000 demons working in concert as one evil force. No wonder he had supernatural strength. No wonder he ran crazed night and day in the mountains, in the tombs, cutting himself, attempting to destroy his own life. He is in nothing less been captured and indwelt by an alien army. His natural mind, his natural will, his emotions are all but destroyed as the soldiers of Satan have attacked and trampled his soul. In other words, this man is under such captivity, he has no possibility or no hope of liberating himself. He can only be rescued by an outside deliverer, an outside liberator, an outside rescuer. And so what we in essence find then in the following verses is what to be called a microcosm of the titanic battle that rages between good and evil, between God and Satan. As one man said, what we see in these verses is from Jesus a preview of coming attractions for Satan and his demons. You'd like to see the rest of the story? Go read Revelation chapter 20 and you'll see it in its climactic finale. Well, verse 10 tells us, through the voice of the man, the demon kept begging him, that is Jesus, not to send them out of the region. I find it comical and paradoxical that now the tormentor is the tormented as he contemplates his destiny. And actually, as a cross-reference, Luke 8:31 helps us here, because Luke 8:31 says they begged him not to banish them to the abyss. And if you study the scriptures, you will note that the word abyss is used quite often as a prison house or a destiny for the demonic. And so he is anticipating that place of confinement, that place of judgment. And so he begins to bargain. He begins to negotiate with Jesus, requesting in the form of a plea that perhaps you might send us somewhere else. And so verses 11 and following point out that there's a large herd of pigs, a large herd of swine that are feeding. And so the demons ask there in verse 12 and verse 13, send us to the pigs that we may enter them. And so our Lord has stepped onto the scene, and we see, yes, He is a liberator. But in contrast, in verse 13, we see that Satan is indeed the great murderer that Jesus identified him as in John 8:44. That's why, based upon this following scenario, I am convinced that the cutting of himself was not an act of worship. It was not to try to bleed out the demonic. But rather, it was the demons themselves trying to take his life. Because once they are in the pigs, what do they do? But immediately, they rush over the hillside and they kill all of the herd. Look at it with me. Then the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and they drowned there. The will and the volition of a human being then is stronger, is more mighty than that of an animal, a brute beast. What legion could not get the man to do with ease, he accomplishes in the large herd of pigs. Now, being in the area of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, as we'll see in a moment, which is predominantly Gentile, now we understand why there are pigs there. You say, well, what's the problem with that? Jews would not touch a pig. They're swine. They're unclean. But if you're in a large area of Gentiles, they would have had no such inhibitions about this. And so that would most likely explain why there are a large number of pigs in this region, because there are a large number of Gentiles in the region as well. And so the pigs could not withstand the will of legion. They were led to their death. Why did Jesus? Now, this is a question. It's amazing to me. This is the question that the animal rights activists always ask. This is the question that the more liberal-minded student of the Scripture will ask. They will say, well, why did Jesus allow the demons to enter into the herd of pigs? Although it's interesting that most of them don't even believe in demons. So while they're asking that question, it simply reveals the impurity of their own motives. But I think there are several answers, and William Lane Craig gives a couple. I'll add to them. Note, Jesus recognized the time of the ultimate vanquishment of the demons had not yet come. His encounter and triumph over the demonic does not yet put an end to Satan's power. It is, in other words, the pledge and the symbol of that definitive triumph. In other words, their final destiny is not yet. And so as a result of that, Jesus did not send them to the abyss. Jesus sends them to the pigs. I would also add this. Jesus did not destroy the pigs. The demons did. And secondly, I do believe the event teaches us that God cares more for a man than he does a pig. Now, that may disappoint an animal rights activist like Peter Singer, who says that you and I are no more valuable to life and to our culture and to reality than a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee. Well, Peter Singer may think that, but Jesus doesn't think that. Jesus did not come to die for pigs. He came to die for you and for me. Now, very quickly, you have this in your notes. If we were to try to make a quick composition of Demonology 101, what type of things would jump out both from this text as well as complementary texts that would help us put things in perspective? Because of time, I'm just going to note them very, very rapidly. First, a demon, in fact, many demons can inhabit and take possession of a person. Demons are real and they are dangerous. Two, demons can make themselves known by speaking through a person and even taking control of that person's body. Third, demons are fallen angels and powerful spiritual beings. They can exhibit enormous strength through a person under their control. Fourth, demons can inflict serious personal injury to the one possessed and to others, with the ultimate goal being of that person's death. Fifth, demons can move or be transferred from one host to another. Sixth, demons can resist leaving their host. They may even beg out of self-interest for their own well-being. Seventh, demons recognize and are subject to appropriate spiritual authority. For you and me, the word appropriate ought to be underlined. Eighth, if demon spirits attempted to resist the incarnate Christ, we can be sure that they will also attempt to resist us. Ninth, Jesus spoke directly to the demon, even asking for his name. This may, I would underline the word may, provide a pattern for us to follow. Finally, Jesus, unlike the exorcists of his day who used elaborate rituals and incantations, simply spoke the word and gave the command, and the demoniac was forced to obey. Thus, when it comes to our confronting the demonic in the name of Jesus and by the power of his blood work on the cross, we can see the demonized delivered and the spiritually captive. We can see them set free. So Jesus confronts the demonic, number one. Jesus conquers the destructive, number two. And Jesus commissions the delivered, number three. Verse 14 and following, so those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. This was never more true than in the life of the Gerasene demoniac. Now think about it. You would expect that there would be nothing but celebration and happiness as a result of this man being delivered. But tragically and sadly, that is not the case. This man is overjoyed. I suspect the disciples were happy, but the townspeople had an altogether different response. What might we then see in terms of the response? Well, I try to be positive, extracting the good out of the negative through these final verses. So we just note the positive aspects very quickly. Number one, let Jesus change you. Verse 14, so those who fed the swine fled. What did they do? They went and they told it in the city and in the country. They quickly went out and began to share with everyone what had happened, not so much to the man, but to their pigs. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. So once everyone heard about this, they all flocked their way out to the place where Jesus is. Verse 15, then they came to Jesus and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion. And what is he doing? He's not running. He's sitting. He's not naked. He's clothed. And he is not deranged. He is in his right mind. And can you believe the response that comes in the next phrase? And they were afraid. Now, boys and girls, that makes no sense. It makes sense to be afraid of a man running about, naked, cutting himself, and screaming and howling like a wolf. That makes sense if that scares you. But here's a guy sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, and yet, amazingly, that strikes fear in the heart of these people. Verse 16, and those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and, oh, we can't leave this out, and about the swine. And so verse 17 perhaps is one of the most tragic verses in all the Bible. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. You say, why? Well, there are a number of reasons. Perhaps they were regretful over their loss of commerce, having lost their 2,000 pigs. Perhaps it is the case of fear. After all, it does say in the text that seeing this man now made right, they were fearful. But as I again reflect upon the text, I began to jot down just some questions that maybe were running through their mind in the context of fear. Think about it. If this man can do this with the pigs, and this man can do this with this demon-possessed man, what can this man Jesus do to me? What demands might he make on me? If he can change and transform a demoniac, what might he do with us, with me? And so parenthetically, rather than ask him to stay to see what he might do for them, They say it would be better if you just move on down the road. So heaven is rejoicing. But humans are telling Jesus, we don't want to have anything else to do with you. He changed the demoniac, but he doesn't change anyone else. And by the way, based upon my study of the Bible, I do not discover another occasion in his ministry where Jesus ever goes to this particular region. So let Jesus change you, but now let Jesus command you. Look at verse 18. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. I have no doubt that this man had fallen madly in love with Jesus. He had never known such grace. He had never known such kindness. He had never known such mercy. And now all he wanted to do was attach himself to Jesus. Jesus does something rather remarkable, doesn't it? He tells him not to come with him, but to go back home. In essence, Jesus now commissions him to be what? Nothing less than an evangelist. So Jesus commands him. And then finally, we see the consuming nature of Jesus. He did depart, verse 20. And he began to proclaim in the Decapolis and all that Jesus had done, and all that heard marveled at what he said. I close quickly with my hopefully sanctified imagination. I've often thought what it must have been like as this man went home. He probably stopped like my good friend Richard Hedrick, who on our trip witnessed to everything but a telephone pole. He gave out more tracts, more booklets. I don't know where he kept them all, because all he took over there was a big old backpack. But he gave out a tract here. He gave out a tract there. He's talking in English. They're talking in whatever. He didn't care. He's just still passing out stuff, talking about the Lord. I would not be surprised if this man did something just like that. But all the while, he is looking toward home. And just think for a moment. He's maybe 100 or 200 yards off. And he looks down the road, and out in the yard is a little boy playing in the dirt. And he looks up, and for the first time in a long time, he sees his father. And off he goes, running toward Daddy. Perhaps coming around the corner of the house is a little girl. And like little girls are wont to do, she sees her daddy. She hasn't seen him in a long time. Certainly has never seen him like this in a long time. And she begins to scream and cry, Mommy, Mommy, Mommy. It's Daddy. And off she goes. And suddenly standing in the doorway is a woman. Tears running down her face. She has prayed, and she has prayed, and she has prayed that somehow, someday, somebody might be able to do something for her husband. And so he runs and scoops up his little boy in one arm. He runs and he scoops up his little girl in the other. By now, Mama's there too. And they're just hugging and crying and kissing. And the man says, let me tell you all that the man Jesus has done for me. It is my prayer that through our church, through our lives, through our ministry, we will see that same kind of beautiful story reenacted again and again and again. Because can the demonized be delivered? You better believe it when Jesus shows up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we indeed learn a valuable lesson from this text about who is God and who is not, who is strong and who is weak. And Lord, we're weak. And demons are weak when they're in your presence. And how we rejoice that no man, woman, boy, or girl must live life bound by the demonic. But indeed, there is a great rescuer, a great deliverer, a great liberator. His name is Jesus, and he is the Son of the Most High God. Lord, there are those around the world who are demonically afflicted and oppressed and even possessed. But Lord, there are those in our culture that experience the same maladies as well. Maybe not manifesting the same characteristics as this demoniac, but just the same, their lives are captive to the powers of the evil one. And we know the one We know the one who can set them free. Lord, give us a heart for those type of people. Give us a passion. Help us to realize from this story that no one, no one, no one, no one is ever too far gone that the grace of God and the glory of His Son might not reach in and rescue their soul. Some of us can give personal testimony to that truth, and we thank You for it. Making our prayer in Jesus' name, amen. Next week, Psalm 46. I'll see you then.